Well, 24 days to go, and apparently a few things still to do. Finishing off all the work that people need to do in their secular jobs before Christmas, coming home, sorting out the tree, the dressing of the tree, at some stage thinking about some food, and at some stage thinking about some gifts, possibly writing a few cards as well. Now, the shock of today's passage is that if our main focus in the next 3 weeks is Christmas Day, we're actually preparing for the wrong day. If we are lasering in on December the 25th, we would be remembering the day which celebrates Jesus' first coming, of course. But Matthew chapter 24 suggests the event we really need to be preparing for is not his first coming, but his second coming. What could be more important than getting ready for this great day ahead? We are talking here about the day that cannot be postponed and cannot be avoided. A day when every single person will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be accountable to him as their judge, those who believed in him and those who didn't. And so over these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, before we come on to carol service talks, I'm going to look at Matthew 24, and my hope and prayer is that each and every one of us will be reattuned through reading these words to be ready for that day. Let's have a look at this together. Matthew chapter 4 comes off the back of a chapter when Jesus had indicated that the fate of the nation of Israel had been sealed. Israel, you remember, chosen as the people of God, but in reality had become so hardened to the Lord, who himself had provided so generously for them, that there simply was now no hope left for them. They were past the point of no return. And in that context, we read chapter 24, verse 1, those first four words, Jesus left the temple. That's not just a comment on geography. That is a comment on a spiritual reality. Jesus was walking away from the people who themselves never thought he would walk away from, or that God would walk away from. And so his disciples come up to him to ask him about the buildings of the temple. Presumably this is a question that flows out of Jesus' doomsday pronouncement on the nation. And in verse 2, he gives them the short answer that not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, what we have to realize is the scale, the scope of what Jesus was talking about. The temple in Jesus' own day was absolutely humongous. It went up 30 meters. It covered an area 40 acres wide. I mean, we're talking hundreds of meters of building here. So when Jesus is not one stone will be left on top of another stone, it was an ominous portent of the destruction to come, a sign so foreboding that the disciples immediately link it with the second coming. And so begins a theme that runs right through the chapter, that the destruction of Jerusalem would be tied and is tied in God's mind to the destruction of the world, that God's judgment falling on Jerusalem would be a sure sign that one day his judgment would fall upon the world as a whole. And that explains verse 3, where the disciples say to Jesus, well, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They clearly tie these two judgments together. And so just as Jesus earlier on in Matthew had sat on a mountainside for the first of his teaching blocks of the Sermon on the Mount, so here he goes up another mountain to give his last sustained piece of teaching on these two judgments to come. And what happens in the chapter, and I say this, offer this as a tip by which to read the chapter, is that you have these two judgments, but they merge within. They operate as interlinking strands. If I put it this way, you know how they used to have, sort of for old people my age, they used to have bifocals. You could either look there or look there, and you could sort of see the difference there. Yep. These days, you can still get bifocals, but often you get multifocals where you can't see that distinction, and it merges within. Clever, in the glass. It merges within, so that for the person looking through them, they're looking there or they're looking there. Look. It's merged, and the glasses do the same trick. Now, here, you've got two judgments, and it's quite tempting to pick out individual verses. Oh, I think this belongs to this and that belongs to that. This belongs to Jerusalem, that belongs to the end of the world. But what you find is that then you've come across some verses that you think, oh, I don't know about that. It's better to see them as a merging, that in God's mind, these two judgments are so intricately connected that as you read one, it actually flows into the other. So yes, there are a few that definitely refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, there are a few that can only refer to the end of time, but really it's more of a merging than just of the bifocal effect. And through chapter 24, there are really two things that Jesus has to say. The first one is this, that the Son of Man will not come yet, he says at the time of speaking, not come yet. And that's really verses 1 to 25. In verse 4, Jesus begins with these striking words, watch out. Watch out, he says to his disciples. It conveys real, live danger. I mean, they've just asked a question about bricks and mortar, and Jesus is about to answer it about the destruction that is to come. Watch out. It implies there is a very serious situation at hand, and a mistake here could prove to be most costly in eternity. And in the verses that follow, there are four things his disciples had to watch out for, which would have the potential to cause great happiness or great misery. First of all, watch out for deception. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Of course, the thing about deception is that no one likes to think that they're susceptible to it, you know. Often when it comes to scams, the reason that we feel so cheated was that we just couldn't believe that this could possibly happen to us. You know, this is the kind of thing that happens to other people. Can't believe that I've fallen for that kind of nonsense. But of course, it's exactly that kind of attitude which is the chief weapon in the armory of the one deceiving. What could be more fertile soil than the one in which complacency has been growing for a long period of time? And so Jesus combats this by saying to the disciples, you need to watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many, he says, will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. And in verses over the page, verses 23 to 25, he says much the same. At that time, if anyone says you look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. He tells them, don't be deceived. Watch out. Because people who are on the lookout for a saviour have always been susceptible to those who are claiming to be just such a person. And over the years, the world has managed to gather a great number of, yes, at times cranks and crackpots, but at other times people who seem to have a bit about them. And there's always people that end up kind of following them. Men from yesteryear, religious men like Arnold Potter and Arthur Price, two of the earlier Mormons, those kind of religious types, cult leaders, you know, the Messiah has arrived and groups follow them. In my own lifetime and from my own homeland, an unusual man by the name of David Icke, who for many years, as I was a child growing up, used to do the sports presenting. So he was the guy that did the, you know, the football results and all of this. And it was of some surprise to the rest of the nation, not to say no doubt many of those football teams, when live on TV, he suddenly declared himself to be the Son of God, which is funny. We only knew him as David Icke, but he was the Messiah who'd come to. So these people appear. And there's always an attraction to some people for the confidence trick, I suppose, that such charismatic leaders exhibit. But there have been others as well. Over a long period, politicians, national leaders who may not use the word Christ, but certainly act as if they are the saviour of their people. People from the left of the spectrum, people from the right of the spectrum. This is, a common trick to try and gain people's confidence. So do not be deceived. They are not the Christ. People should not be deceived by them. The end is still to come, but they will appear before Christ comes. Watch out for them. But secondly, watch out for deception. Secondly, watch out for persecution. There will be aspects of distress which will happen to this world before the return of Jesus Christ. And much of this chapter speaks of the kind of distress that we can expect before the return of Christ. Three times the word distress is used. It comes in verse 21, comes in verse 29, but it also comes less obviously if you're using an NIV like I've got here, if you pick one up from the table, in verse 9, where it's translated here as handed over to persecution. It was actually handed over to distress. Now, the reason they've translated it persecution is because he's obviously talking about persecution as the specific kind of distress. What it means is that three times within this chapter you've got distress, and it's the distress which this world must undergo. That's really alluded to in verse 8, talking about birth pains. Some of you will know the details of this, the pain of birth in order to produce something better. Well, that's how it will be. When Jesus Christ returns, he will produce the better thing. He will create the new heavens and the new earth. He will bring back earth and heaven together. He will bring back God and humanity together. There will no longer be any separation. But before then, there will be distress, birth pains, and especially persecution, verse 9. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. I mean, those are strong words. And at that time, many will turn away. So people need to know when they begin to follow Jesus Christ that they cannot expect it all to be sugar lumps. They cannot expect to do this without being prepared to suffer. How do you know whether someone is a real Christian, a proper Christian? Well, one of the ways you know it is when they go through a hard time, perhaps for the first time as a Christian. Maybe when they're given a hard time, and rather than wilting under the pressure, rather than battening down the hatches, rather than remaining quiet, they are happy to be known publicly as a Christian. Certainly for someone of another faith, how do you know they've become a Christian? When they tell their family. Because once you do that, there is no going back. Tim was talking earlier about those who come from a Hindu background. You come from a Hindu background, once you've told your family you follow Jesus, there is no going back now. And often it's when we begin to speak about Jesus that the tone changes in the conversation. No one minds in general terms being a good son or daughter or husband or wife or work colleague. Or of course, people appreciate that. If you do good works for people, people will appreciate that. But if you try and explain what lies behind that and the word Jesus comes into the conversation, it's amazing how quickly the tone can change sometimes. And you may have had that experience where you're taken aback by the level of hostility that this can bring about. And even though Jesus is offering life and hope and peace and freedom, the very mention of his name can cause people's hackles to rise. Well, Jesus said it would be so. So we should know it would be so ahead of time until he arrives. Then thirdly, watch out for apostasy. Verse 10, at that time, between the first and second comings of Christ, many will turn away from the faith. That's what apostasy is. And will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So at this time, one of the characteristics is that there will be those who actually turn away from the faith. And rather than being unsettled by that, rather than thinking, oh, yeah, actually, maybe they've discovered something I haven't. Yeah, maybe they are on something. Actually, I'm not sure if I really believe this after all. No, it should work the other way. Jesus predicted this would be the case. We should never be taken in or persuaded out of our faith by those who walk away. We should pray for them, definitely. We should try and help them. But we shouldn't ourselves be persuaded out of what we believe by them. Since when was numbers a good assessment of truth? Never was. Well, we need to be careful here because you see what Jesus says. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The love of most, he says. The love for Jesus and love for God. And we need to think, you know, how this can be. Clearly, we ourselves are under threat at this point. Well, it can be for many reasons, and you'll know many of them. Number one, disappointment. Life not working out as we hoped. You know, I write a script for my life and then I find that God has written a different one. Or we feel disappointed in others, and maybe especially brothers and sisters at church. And the mood can turn affection to frustration to cynicism. And cynicism is really unbelief, walking away from God. So we need to be careful not to allow disappointment to breed something bad within us. Disappointment or distraction, you know, distraction, not being taken away by something terrible, just by the busyness of life. Or maybe it's not even busyness. Maybe it's just the hours of mindless scrolling, you know, taking your eyes off one thing, Jesus, and onto another thing, normally about that shape right in front of me. So distraction. The trouble with our eyes is often our hearts follow our eyes. You start doing enough internet shopping and you find that your heart is engaged. And of course, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus was the master psychologist who he could cut right through us. And so when Jesus says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He knows how our hearts often follow on from other things. So we need to keep our eyes away from the distraction, fixed on Jesus. A disappointment, distraction, or sometimes flat-out disobedience, maybe caused by one of the other two. You can have a small seed of disobedience, an acorn that takes root. And just at the point where we should have got the knife in to cut it out, like when it's small, we let it grow, it turns into a sapling, and then eventually turns into an oak tree, and we can't uproot it. We find it's got hold of us. It's too big to shift, and that can be sin in our lives. At that point, we really need the help of those around us and the help of God. So there are reasons why the love of most will grow cold. What an awful phrase, and one that we need to be careful of. And of course, you can still turn up for a time. You can still do the right thing for a time. The externals can still be in place for a time. But your love for Jesus has gone cold. And often the indicator of that is your love for Jesus' people has gone cold. You need to be careful. But at the same time, to read this wonderful promise, verse 13, that he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Who's the proper Christian? Who's the real Christian? I'll tell you who. The one who stands firm to the end. Yes, may have some ups and downs in their Christian life, but who perseveres. The only assurance the Bible gives is to those who persevere. And that's why the Christian life is one foot in front of the other. The Christian life is one day at a time, because days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years, years turn into decades, and decades is a lifetime. And he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's a promise. So make sure that you stand firm to the end and ask yourself, what is the devil's plan for your life? Because God has a plan, but so does the devil. So where is he most likely to unseat you? Where is your weak spot? Is it disappointment? Is it distraction? Is it disobedience? Is it something else? You know, we persuade ourselves. We justify anything to ourselves. But we need to be careful. Otherwise, how could it be that so many, their love turns cold? Well, we need to be aware and to take action. Stand firm. Stand firm like a lighthouse. Yes, it gets battered. Yes, it has some fierce storms against it, but it doesn't move. And why don't you be that person? Sure, life is busy. Sure, life is difficult. Sure, there are some challenges. But why not stand firm through them rather than allowing us to be, you know, like a marshmallow in the wind? That doesn't work spiritually. Need to be the lighthouse in the sea. Watch out for apostasy. And then fourthly, watch out for suffering. Now, I say suffering as a slightly more general thing, I suppose reflecting the distress in the passage. But there's a lot of verses here that cover that kind of all-encompassing embrace. For example, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now, I think that's interesting because I did say something similar on this last week, but to a lot of people, the brokenness of the world is a reason not to believe in God or not to commit to God. But here it seems to be the other way around almost, that Jesus is telling us this world will be broken, is broken. The brokenness will show itself. And of course, in some parts of the world that we see on the news, shows itself in such terrible, dreadful ways. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control. It doesn't mean that God's plans have come off the rails. No, no, no. Jesus says it's just that in a broken world, these things must happen. And judgment will come because of that suffering. And it's really that judgment of the immediate type in the years after Jesus that comes into focus in verse 15. I'll say something on this because it can be confusing for people. Verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, that is the person who's reading Daniel, let them understand what this means. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Daniel, of the fiery furnace and the lion's den, that sort of thing, Old Testament prophet, and writes four times in his book of the abomination that causes desolation. There is widespread agreement that that abomination had happened already before the time of Jesus, at the time of the second century, when the land was invaded, and a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops broke into the temple, dedicated it to Zeus, the great pagan god, and offered pig sacrifices on the altar. What could be more of an abomination to the Israelites? They've had the abomination, but where's the desolation? And Jesus says, it's coming. The abomination that causes desolation. And that desolation was about to descend on the people of Jesus' own day. And that's why he gives these instructions, that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Don't go in. Don't claim your passport or belongings or whatever. Just get out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, because people may try and stop you if it's on the Sabbath. And then you really will be done for. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. I don't know how you read those words, but certainly one way of reading them is that although there would be greater suffering in terms of numbers again, cue some of the dictators of the 20th century, there would not be, you'd never have a worse a time for a city than happened to the city of Jerusalem in that time. The people there were so, the situation was so bad, so tragic, that people became cannibals in that city to survive. That's how bad it was in AD 70 when the Romans came in. Now, the point here is the same, that all of these things must happen before Jesus returns. And so when they happen, you shouldn't give up. You shouldn't turn away. Sometimes we speak as if suffering is good for us spiritually, and of course God can use it in that way, but sometimes suffering can make us despondent. Suffering can be immensely sapping, draining for the followers of Jesus. It can make our love grow cold. But through it all, we need to persevere. So here is the first main thing that Jesus is saying. The Son of Man would not come yet, implying the need for patience. Of course, he was speaking a long time ago now. But secondly, that's where the second half of the chapter comes in, or rather verses 26 to 35, the Son of Man will certainly come. He won't come yet, but he will certainly come. Now, we're all familiar with the man on the street corner, sign around his neck, or, you know, sandwich board there, or on front. The end of the world is nigh, that sort of thing. And, you know, people treat it like a bit of a joke. You know, oh, poor old sad man, you know, honk the horn, throw him a banana or something if you're going past. It's that kind of thing. People laugh about it. But really, you shouldn't be laughing, says Jesus, because that sad person has understood something that most of the rest of the world has not. He has understood what Jesus is saying here, that it is 100% guaranteed that Jesus will return. And verses 26 to 35 are all concerned with this mighty truth, that this day really will happen, that despite all the mockery of the cynic And despite all of the doubts that may reside in our own hearts, Jesus will one day physically return to this world in power to set up a new world, the new heavens and the new earth, a breathtaking backdrop to his glorious reign with his renewed people. And when Jesus does return, this great event will feature three characteristics. First of all, he will return visibly, verses 26 and 27. Have a look down. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. So Jesus here is saying that if anyone starts proclaiming they have been given private information as to Jesus' whereabouts, you can discount that straight away. I mean, you think of the lightning in the sky, you know, big bolt of lightning, thunder claps. It goes up in the sky. You can see it from over there, and you can see it over there. And when Jesus returns, he will light up the whole sky. There will not be a single person who sleeps through this event. There will not be a person who says, oh, sorry, I didn't realize I was inside all morning. Has it happened? That type of thing. No. In a way, again, that is mysterious to us, because how can you appear on sort of one side of the earth and still be seen by people on the other side of the world? But don't worry about that. Jesus will work this out. He's making clear that everyone will see him and no one will miss him. And it will happen at just the right time. I think that's what verse 28 says. Means without a total level of certainty. Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it's inevitable. It's inevitable because when God has determined something, he will bring it about. And when that something is as great as the return of his own son, he will definitely bring it about. So he will return visibly. Secondly, he will return powerfully. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. God, who created these bodies in the first place, will now end their existence. This day will be so cataclysmic, the whole cosmos itself will be shaken. Now that gives you an insight into the veiled glory of Jesus when he was born into this world the first time. God could have exploded this world. That was such a great event. The greatest miracle this world has ever seen was the virgin birth, leading to the incarnation, that God would come into this world as a baby. And here you see the full fruit of that. He will return powerfully, shaking this whole earth. We read in verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all of the nations of the earth will mourn. Mourn because they will suddenly realize the horror of what is being said. They'll realize the horror that they've lived their life all those years not paying attention to the person who is now their judge. You imagine what that would be like. Oh, Jesus. I thought that was for those who went to church. I thought that was for when you were kids. I thought that was something to do with stockings. And not to realize, no. He always said who he was. And now he is here and every person standing before him. A few weeks ago, someone asked on a question slip, what will it be like for Christians on that day? So I'll just spend a moment on that. The Bible gives reassurance that for those who are in Christ and have come to Christ, put their faith in Christ, they have nothing to fear of that day, and that's basically what we need to know. There will be no fear, and there will be no shame. Our sins have been covered, each and every one, fully, finally, freely, in Christ. Absolutely wonderful. There will be an assessing of how we've lived life. There will be an assessing of what we have done with what God has given us. He's given us personalities, he's given us bodies, he's given us opportunities, he's given us gifts and talents. And he will be most interested to see what we have done with those because he wants to reward people appropriately in his generosity. There will not be anything to fear. However, for those who are not in Christ, is it possible to imagine a worse day, to stand before the judge that we have been ignoring? It won't just be embarrassing on that day, it will be absolutely disastrous. On which note, can I ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and submitted to him in such a way that you change your life because of him? It's called repentance. Repentance is when we say, not my life, but yours. You are now the boss, and I'll live life according to what you say. Now, have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your faith in him? If you haven't, what are you hoping to trust in on this day? You know, sometimes we just have to wake up. Sometimes we have to see, my goodness, I didn't realize this. I need to make a change. And I would suggest that change is today. We can't even wait until Christmas because we don't know when this will happen. Jesus will certainly come, and we need to be ready when he does so. We have heard his word to us this morning. We will have no excuse on that day. We need to make a change. Which leads to the third thing we discover about his return. He will come loudly, visibly, powerfully, and loudly, verse 31. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so Jesus confirms that no one will miss this. There'll be a loud blast of the trumpet. And then he finishes with this simple parable, verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the figs twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. And when we see these things happening, the return of Christ, we will know that he is right here. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Talking clearly there about what is to come in their own lifetime. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So that's the basic story of the chapter. The Son of Man will not come yet at the time of writing, speaking, but the Son of Man will certainly come. Both are true. And the question for us is, do we believe this? Or perhaps most especially, are we living with this focus? One thing to believe, but is this our focus? Many years ago, I remember someone saying, Christian families, they tend to have Jesus in one of two places. He's either part of the furniture or he is the focus. I wonder which one it is for you and for your family. Is Jesus just part of the furniture? You know, he's there, he's in the house, but very much to the side. Or is he the focus? And this passage here demands a refocusing, demands that our eyes and hearts and lives are fixed on him. Around us, of course, people everywhere are living in denial of this. They pour their hearts and souls into many things around them, and particularly gaining materialistic advantage. You have to ask, how will that help on the day when Jesus returns? How will it help to have a beautiful set of soft furnishings at home that look beautiful? How will it help to have a garden where every flower is just so? I mean, they're all good things. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. There's lots of good things in life. But one has to be able to distinguish the good thing from what is being said here, the most important thing. The only thing that will matter to us on this day is Christ. And so the only thing that will matter for us until this day is Christ as well. It's a call not to drift, not to allow ourselves to be deceived, not to allow persecution or apostasy or suffering to take us away, not to allow distraction, disappointment or disobedience to set in, but to remain clear-eyed, to have our necks craning forward, anticipating eagerly this day when Jesus will return. Martin Luther said there are only two days, today and that day. And that's what we need to bear in mind as we live every day. Today is the day that matters as we look forward to that day, the day when Jesus returns. Say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths that you have taught to us. And we pray this morning that you would help us to believe them and to have the focus in our lives on the Lord Jesus that we need going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.